So we have lots of fun planned for this morning, and we need fun. It's been kind of a disappointing weekend. We had the bad game against Platteville Friday night. The Badgers lost last night. It's the Badger losing frown. And so, we all like free stuff. So we got some free stuff for you this weekend. In the bulletin, you're going to find a yellow piece of paper. And on this yellow piece of paper is a summary of the platform of the two major political parties in our country and what they stand for coming into election and what all of the representatives sign on to. And so that's put out by the Priest for Life. It's not something that I did. And it's, you know, they're actually quoting the platforms. They're not giving sort of their spin or anything. It's actual quotes. So that's in the bulletin, so you know exactly what the two parties stand for. And then in the back of church, in various places, we have stacks of these little blue booklets. And it's called A Brief Catechism for Catholic Voters. And of course, we know a catechism is what teaches us how to do something. And so this is very small format, only 20 pages, and fairly large print. You can get through this in about 15 or 20 minutes. So reading this and understanding this, you should be able to make a very informed decision about your voting this November. And that's what we're here to do, to help you to be the best that you can be. So we're in show and tell there. And then, as we mentioned last week, one of our separated brethren has attacked our faith and left 8 pages, which is basically a fairly decent summary of all of the heresies that go against the true faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is subsistent in the Catholic Church. And so I said we would go over these little by little, and so we'll take the first page today. In number one, he quotes Ephesians 2:20, and he says, "And the church of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Then he gives his interpretation of that. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone upon the foundational truths of the apostles and prophets who were inspired by God to write down our Bible. This is what the Christian church is built upon. The Apostle Peter wrote down 1st and 2nd Peter a Bible, so he did have a small part in this foundation. The Catholic teaching that the New Testament church is built upon Peter and the popes is incorrect, is a distortion taken out of biblical context. Well, he just defended it. And then he says it's taken out of context. What the church believes is exactly what he said there, that Jesus is the founder of the church, he is the cornerstone of the church, and the church is his mystical body. But when we go down to the second number here, we'll understand even more the importance of Peter in that process. There's a couple of contextual things that we need to have in mind as we go through these. The first thing is that if you read through the New Testament, and even honest in the vast majority, the super vast majority of Protestant biblical scholars agree with these 4 points. 1, that Jesus founded the church. 2, that this church was to be one. We read chapter 17 of John and he prays for the unity of the church. The church is to be one and have one pastor, one flock. That the church was to be holy because he was founding it. And it's going to be his mystical body, and it's going to direct us all to heaven. So not holy in its membership necessarily, but holy in its foundation and its goal. So it's going to be one, it's going to be holy. It was intended for all people of all time. At the last verse of Matthew, go out and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Catholic, universal, for all people of all times. And that it was to be founded on the apostles. These 4 principles, no one can argue with reading from the New Testament. There is only one church that fulfills all 4 of those criteria. And that's the Roman Catholic Church. It's the only church right now that exists in every nation on earth simultaneously. Universal for all peoples of all times. I was talking the other day, we had the feast day of Pope Calixtus, a slave who became Pope for all peoples of all times. All right? So we got to get that context. Then we have to also have to understand apostolic succession. That, okay, Jesus founded the church on these apostles, then what did they do? Well, if you read the Acts of the Apostles, they called seven other guys and they laid hands on them so those guys would continue their mission. We see St. Paul laying hands upon Timothy and Titus and others, that they would become bishops and take over the communities that he had founded. And so we have this laying on of hands from one generation to the next. And it's unbroken in the Catholic Church. We have Peter, the first pope, and 264 down the line comes Pope Francis. An unbroken line of laying on of hands, one to the other, for 2,000 years. And parallel to that line goes even our physical structures. This church was founded from St. Thomas in Potosi. Father Mazzucchelli built the church in Potosi. He came from Italy and was baptized in a Catholic church there, which was founded from another church there, which could trace, all the churches in Italy can trace their origins back to the original Christian communities in Rome that Peter was the head of. Peter came from the Holy Land. He was the apostle of the Lord, whom the Lord made head of the church. So even our buildings have this heritage, not just our priests and bishops. Every holy site in the Holy Land, the place of Jesus' baptism, the room of the Last Supper, the Basilica of the Holy Sepulchre, all of these places, the site of the wedding at Cana where he turned the water into wine, the birthplace of Jesus in Bethlehem, the house of Jesus in Nazareth, all of these things are Catholic shrines today. Roman Catholic shrines. Now, the Middle East is Orthodox. The majority of Christians in the Middle East are Orthodox. But these places belong to the Catholic Church. And why is that? Because they always have. From the time of the apostles until now, there have been Catholics who have guarded those sites, protected those sites, and worshipped at those sites. And that continues to this day. Okay, so we need to kind of keep this context as we go through. And so what we have in the church is a living tradition that starts with Jesus and goes to the apostles and then flows down to us today without ceasing, without break. And Scripture flows from that tradition. Jesus didn't write a gospel. He did his preaching and his teaching. Two of his apostles, Matthew and John, wrote gospels. But then Luke was a third generation believer. Luke learned about Jesus from St. Paul, and St. Paul learned about Jesus from St. Peter and St. James. Luke was a third generation, but Mary was still alive when Luke wrote his gospel, and he interviewed Mary personally as he wrote his gospel. That's why we have much more about the childhood and birth of Jesus in Luke's gospel than the others. Matthew was a second generation believer. Some believe that he was a cousin of Peter, but he accompanied Peter to Rome, and as Peter preached to the people of Rome, Matthew wrote down what he said, Mark wrote down what he said, and that became his gospel. So Mark was a second generation believer. And so Scripture comes from tradition. Scripture was born within our church and comes from our church. Our church is not from Scripture. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all Catholic priests and bishops. Timothy, Titus, Catholic bishops. James, an apostle. John, his three letters, an apostle, wrote the book of Revelation and his gospel. St. Peter, first pope, his two letters. So the whole New Testament was written by Catholic priests and bishops. And so we come to Matthew 16, a second point. And I'll just read that completely so we have the context for that. When Jesus went into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter said in reply, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him in reply, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. And so I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it. I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly ordered his disciples to tell no one that he was the Messiah. So that's the context. Now, this is the interpretation of our assailant. What Jesus was saying to Peter was this: "My Father has given you the revelation that I am the Christ." We can agree with that part. "The Son of the living God. Upon this chief cornerstone foundational truth, I will build my church." We can agree to that. The word rock here is the Greek word petra, which means large stone or boulder. Jesus Christ is the rock, not Peter. Now let's look at this. Now how can you possibly say that when Jesus says these words? "And I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now this is even clearer in Greek and Latin, because in Greek and Latin, the pronouns refer back to their antecedent and not forward to their object. In English, our pronouns refer forward, so they change only by case. Whereas in Latin and in Greek, they also change by gender according to their antecedent. And so, what in the actual Greek here is Petros, not Petra. And if Jesus was referring to himself and he said Petra, he would be making himself a woman, which I don't think he was doing. And so, if what he says is true, which is not, that Jesus used the word Petra to refer to himself, he's referring to himself as a woman. But as we know, he used the word Petros because he was referring to St. Peter, who is a man. That's the masculine ending, Petros. And he is referring to Peter, who is a man. And then the pronouns here, when he says, "And upon this rock, ipsus," is the word used, is the translation that St. Jerome uses from the Greek into Latin. Now, two word ways to say this in Latin. You can say hic, or you can say ipsus. And why do they use ipsus? Because that means this very one without a doubt. It's underlying the fact that it's the very one and the same. It's what we call a stressful pronoun. It's putting stress on the very same antecedent. Without a doubt. And so, "You are Peter, and upon this ipsus rock I build my church." And so, he's got his genders wrong. How could it possibly refer to Christ? He says "you" twice. Everyone refers to themselves as "you," right? In the second person. He's got his pronouns wrong, he's got his gender wrong, holds no water whatsoever. Third one, John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Revelation 19:13. "And he," Jesus Christ, "was clothed with a vesture and dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." 2 Peter 1:21. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," and this was our reading today, in fact. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness." Our Holy Bible is the inspired Word of God, and not the Word of men. Amen. We agree. This is the teaching of the Catholic Church. Okay, so why is he bringing this up? Because he doesn't even know what he's attacking. He doesn't even know what the church teaches, and so he just quotes a perennial teaching of the church. We just had this reading this morning. 4, Matthew 25:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. 1 Peter 1:25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. We are to forever live by God's words. Amen. Teaching of the church. We can go along with that one too. Again, why is he bringing it up? We don't know. 5, Matthew 23:9, and call no man your father on earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Note, is a blasphemy to call priests father or pope the holy father. Okay, first of all, in his interpretations, he quotes no source or higher authority for his criteria and interpretation. This is just all his personal opinion. But somehow his personal opinion is more important than 2,000 years of living witness to the truth. The arrogance. And so, what do we have going on here? Now, was Jesus ever so PC in Scripture that he said, nobody is to use the word Father anymore? This is like the N-word, this is the P-word, this is, we have a whole list of words that we cannot use anymore. This is the F-word now, not going to use it anymore for anything. It's my word, it belongs to my Father, it only pertains to God, we can't use it any other way in society. He never said that. All right? And in fact, all of our law codes, and there's some lawyers out there that can back me up on this, all of our law codes in this country have Protestant sources. Most of our law is based on the common law of England, which was written, the mass majority of it, after their break from the Catholic Church. Our founding fathers were all Protestants. Our Constitution, our Declaration of Independence were all written by Protestants. Maybe John Carroll had a little influx. He was the only Catholic involved in those things. But all of our laws are Protestant. And the Protestants say you can't use the word Father. But when we read the law codes, our laws make distinctions like this. A biological father is this. A foster father is this. A stepfather is this. And the word Father is all over the place in the law codes. And so to say that Jesus said this, and that we aren't to use the word Father for anything except God the Father in heaven, is an insult to human intelligence, saying that we can't distinguish. We can't distinguish the difference between a father, foster father, and a stepfather, and a biological father. But I say not only can we make those distinctions in law, but we can take it a step further and say, even a biological father is only a procreative father. And there's an absolute father in heaven who is the origin of all being. We can even understand that and make that distinction. And then we can even go a little bit further and make another distinction because we're so smart. We can say that the priest, because he baptizes children and makes them adopted children of God, he and begins their spiritual life at this moment, he is a spiritual father. Wow, we can understand that. That makes sense. We're not so stupid. We can make many distinctions in the word Father. In our law system, as regards to absolute and procreative, in regards to physical, non-physical, and spiritual, we're not so dumb. This is an insult to human intelligence to say that stuff. It's also hypocritical. If Protestants really believe we can't use the word Father for anyone on earth, why do they put it in the law codes? Okay, we move on. Number 6, then Joseph being raised from sleep, and obviously the context here that he is using the word Father is for his Father in heaven, the absolute Father, and that no one should try to take the place of. Obvious, the context there, and we can understand that. So, number 6, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord told him, and took unto him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called him Jesus. Now, here we have, first of all, a translation problem. there's a Greek word there that does not have the exact sense of our word until. But until is the English word that's been chosen to translate. And our word until means like something was going on and then something changed and started to happen. So I say, you know, I was out of shape until I started running 8 miles a day, which implies that I was out of shape and now I've been running 8 miles a day and I'm in shape, even though I don't say that I'm in shape. It just implies that. All right? Well, the Greek word doesn't imply anything toward the future. It just says up till now. And so a more proper way to say this, of course, you have to use a lot of words and in sort of an explanatory sense to say that, and he knew her not at this moment, or up to this moment when the firstborn son came. That's what it says. Has no implication toward the future. Now, I'm going to give you the interpretation of the Catholic Church. Not Father John's opinion, not what Father John thinks, but has anyone ever proclaimed the perpetual virginity of Mary after the birth of Jesus in the Catholic Church? Oh, some have. Let's see here. Origen, in the early 3rd century, St. Jerome, who translated Scripture, in the early 4th century, St. Athanasius, in the late 4th century, St. Ambrose, in the late 4th century, Pope Siricus I, Hilary of Poitiers, in the 4th century, Cyril of Alexandria, in the 4th century, Pope Leo I, in the 5th century. Mary's perpetual virginity was upheld at the Council of Ephesus, the 4th Ecumenical Council of the Church, in the 5th century. St. Irenaeus in the early 3rd century in 202 AD, who was a disciple of St. Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Apostle. So we see that living tradition coming down, claimed that Mary was a perpetual virgin. And in fact, in most of these writings, most of these men I just mentioned, except for Ambrose and Pope Leo, wrote in Greek. And St. John Paul II, who by the way, today is the anniversary of his election as Pope, they use the word when they describe Mary, apartaneos, which means ever virgin. So this has been affirmed and reaffirmed in the Catholic Church over and over again by the fathers, the doctors, the popes, the councils, and all of this as long as 1600 years before there was ever one single Protestant church. And so we move on. Like I said, notice that for when he has his opinions or his interpretations, there's no citing anybody or any criteria outside of himself. I just cited a list of fathers and doctors of the church whose doctrine and teaching have been upheld by the church since it was written. Number 7, Matthew 13:55-56. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James, John, Joseph, and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not with us? Mark 6:3. Is not this the carpenter's, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, and Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So now he says, based on that, Jesus had 4 brothers, these 2 sisters. Mary was not the lifelong virgin like the Roman Catholic Church has taught you. Okay, so we just listed the experts on this and those who learned very closely in a direct line from the apostles what they said about this. But to go a little bit further, it was St. Jerome that translated Scripture from the original Aramaic and Greek and Hebrew into Latin. Hebrew and Aramaic do not have a word for cousins. And so Aramaic was the language that Jesus and his apostles spoke to each other and was the common language on the streets in most of the places in the Holy Land. There were areas that spoke more Greek. And Hebrew was their liturgical language. St. Jerome, translating these passages, put a note in his translation. He said, in Latin, we have the word for cousin. Normally, I would use that word. However, I am not using it because I want to show the closeness of these relations and the cultural context in which these things happen. And so he chooses the words brother and sister on purpose, and he tells us that. to convey the closeness and the cultural reality in which Jesus lived. So from the time Scripture was first translated, we know of that from the early or the late 4th century, 1,000 years before any Protestant church existed. Number 8, Luke 1, 46-47, Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Romans 3:10, as is written, there is none righteous, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, here he's self-contradictory, because he says that Mary believes in God. He quotes scripture where Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Mary believes in God. Romans 3:10, St. Paul, when he says that there is none righteous, not no one, he is quoting Psalms 14 and 53. So let's see what Psalms 14 and 53 say. Psalm 14. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Such, those ones, are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is not one who does good." So who is the psalm referring to? Atheists. Those who don't believe in God, clear as day. And he says in his first quote that Mary believes in God, so it doesn't apply to her. Clear as day. Let's just see. Maybe Psalm 53 says something else. Maybe he's half right. Let's see. Verse 1, Psalm 53. "And the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Such are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is not one who does good." Same thing. The ones who do no good are the atheists who don't believe in God. Mary believes in God. She can do good. She can even be perfect, maybe, without sin. So that holds no water whatsoever. And we also saw the whole thing about Mary's perpetual virginity. Okay, so that's our first 8 points, and we'll continue with that as we go along.